Good morning, church. How are you today? Beautiful sunny day out there. We're going to be reading from John 19, 28 to 30 today. Go ahead and join me. There's Bibles at the end of your rows if you don't have a fancy phone or didn't bring your own Bible. The death of Jesus. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine and a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
You may have a seat. Good to see everybody this morning. We're glad you're here hanging out with us here at Genesis. Erin, just before she said, I asked you a question. Nobody answered. How you doing this morning? Good. It's good to see you. We're Palm Sunday. I saw a funny little cartoon this week or a picture that was tweeted with a guy holding ice cream in his hand, and he said, Palm Sunday. Ba-dum-bumps. Anyway, but it is the day. Palm Sunday is the day that starts Holy Week. It is a reminder of the last week of Jesus' life that starts with the day that he marches into Jerusalem or rides into Jerusalem on a donkey colt, which is prophesied in Scripture, and the people of Jerusalem receive him as their king. They throw palm branches on the ground. They cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they receive him as their king. What's crazy is that the same people who receive him as their king on Sunday are shouting out, crucify him on Friday. But it is a reminder that Jesus' mission was to come to give his life, and today kind of starts that. And so we've been studying the Gospel of John. This is an amazing story as told by Jesus, one of Jesus' best friends, this man named John the Apostle, who was one of Jesus' best friends on earth, writes a whole story that is the book in the Bible that we call the Gospel of John of Jesus' ministry and what he did when he was among us living his human life here on earth. But John also reminds us that the man who was here among us was also God in the flesh, and his whole mission culminates in the events that we celebrate this week, and especially on Friday, as we remember the day that Jesus went to the cross. And so we're jumping ahead. If you're new to us, we've been kind of walking through stories and passages in this great gospel. But we're jumping way ahead to a couple passages that are near the end of John this week and next, as we look at, first of all, today, what Jesus did on Good Friday and what Holy Week is all about, and the reminder that Jesus went to the cross. We're going to talk about these three verses, but very specifically about one word in the original language. It's my favorite Greek word. And we're going to explain that to you in a few minutes. And then next week, we're going to talk about Jesus' resurrection through the eyes of a skeptic. And we're going to kind of deal with what it looks like when it's really hard to believe in God and in Jesus. And what can the resurrection of Jesus do for us in our skepticism? So I hope you're back for Easter. I hope you invite friends. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But my wife is a fixer-upper. She loves the show Fixer Upper. It's on in my house all the time. Chip and Joanna Gaines and HGTV. I'm always trying to find, you know, a hockey game or a baseball game or pretty much anything else, right? But it's on all the time, which means that my wife always has us in a project. And we really love doing our projects together. We've done all kinds of stuff at our house. My wife just worked on a big project with our stairs as you come into our house, ripping up the carpet, stripping all the stairs, staining them, painting the rail, the whole nine yards. But what happens when you're in a fixer-upper's house is, and you like doing projects together, what often happens, I don't know if this is your experience, this is my experience, okay, is that about 75% done, you're bored with it, right? Which means often what happens at 75%, you kind of want to go on to the next project. Which means this, at the Hubbard House, we have about 25 different things that are between 75 and 85% done, not finished. And we kind of get started with the next project, and there's kind of this mindset of, hey, we'll eventually get it done. And it's a, you know, kind of all of a sudden becomes overwhelming for both of us, all these things that we have to do just to finish the projects that we've already started and haven't completed. But boy, there is a great feeling, right? When you hit that point where the last paint, brush stroke or the last little piece of material goes in and you can step back in a big, deep way, breath, go, what I set forth to do is finished. Oh man, what a great feeling. That actually happened with our stair project. I say ours. That was really her project. And it started the week before Christmas. It consumed our lives until last week, when finally multiple coats of paint, varnish, I mean, just all kinds of stuff, all these little spindles, you know, painting these spindles, which is why she wouldn't let me do it, because she knows when I paint, I just slop paint on. If it rolls, it drifts, whatever, you know. She's real careful, detailed. But after hours, she came in last week and said, it's done. It's finished. The project is complete, and it's amazing. It looks beautiful. If you've been to our house but haven't been to our house in the last year, you walk in, it looks like a different house when you walk in our house. She finished this project, and I celebrated with her. It was such a great feeling, the feeling of having something that you set out to accomplish and completing that project. This morning, we are looking at a passage, a short passage that is focused on Jesus' very last moments on the cross. What set up this whole scenario is the fact that Jesus was tried in an illegal trial by the Jewish authorities. Like I said, if you back it all the way up, he enters Jerusalem on Sunday as their king, and they receive him as their messianic king, this anointed one that God has been promised. They believe he's the guy. But when Jesus, instead of then saying, hey, let's take on Rome, let's take over, when Jesus' approach to this is to stand up and say, my coming is to deal with our sin issue, they turn on him. The Jewish religious authorities have been plotting for months upon months on how to get rid of this guy. They hold an illegal trial with Jesus, convict him of things that are not true, and one thing that is true. The one thing they convicted him of was the claim that he was God, which is blasphemy if you're not God. But for Jesus, it was not a sin, because to claim you're God and to not be God is a sin. But when you are God, come to us in human form, that is not a sin. But they convict him of this. And then they bring him before the Roman official named Pilate, who tries to do all that he can to avoid this moment, to let Jesus go, to not crucify him. But the crowd goes from a few people who are against Jesus to a throng of people who are turning into a mob, who are shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And eventually Pilate gives in and sends him with Roman soldiers to be crucified. And now Jesus has been hung on a cross. They have taken him on this old wooden stake. It is what if you're familiar with the cross, if you wear a gold cross or something like this, it is the image of Christianity, because it is here where God's plan came to its fulfillment. They hung Jesus on the cross. While he's on the cross suffering, he is saying a few things. There are actually seven last words on the cross. Not going to deal with all of them this morning, but seven things he says, and each thing he says is very significant in understanding his mission, his purpose, and what he is doing. But he is there suffering. He is shedding his blood. He is spilling his blood. The crucifixion was the cruelest form of punishment, a way that was invented by the Assyrians, perfected by the Romans to execute people in a public way. The idea was this: if you put somebody on a cross, their suffering, which sometimes could last days, in Jesus' situation it did not, but sometimes could last days, whoever walked by, if you walked by and saw a guy on a cross, what would go through your mind is, I don't know what that guy did, but whatever it was, I'm out. I am not getting mixed up in something that ends me like that. It was a massive deterrent used to terrorize people. The Roman Empire used it to terrorize people, force them into submission, so that nobody would rise up and try to usurp the authority of the Roman government. Which is why the choice of crucifixion is vital here. And so here's Jesus on the cross. What happened is They would drive nails into somebody's, the person's wrist, Jesus' wrist, drive nails through their the top of their shin, or the bottom of their shin, the top of their ankle, through the bones there. There's a little gap in the bones. They can drive that right into the other foot and then into the board. So they're literally suspended between heaven and earth. And the way a person would die by crucifixion was not through the loss of blood. It was actually designed to bleed very little. It was what would happen is the person's lungs, because of the pain and the muscle spasms they would have, would fill with fluid. And the only way they could breathe would be to push up on the nail in their feet to expand their chest to get a breath of air. So notice this. When Jesus makes his seven last words, to get these words out, to make sure that we understand him in his fullness, the way he gets these words out is by pushing up on a nail in his feet to expand his chest so he can say things to us that matter. And we're going to look at Jesus' final declaration this morning as Jesus says something that is utterly amazing. And in the Greek, one word, the whole gospel, the entire storyline of the Bible, everything that matters to us in this world is summed up in one word. Now, in our English version, Jesus' last declaration is this: it is finished. It is finished. What Matthew tells us, the Gospel of Matthew, one of the four stories of Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that Jesus literally cried something out in a loud voice. Matthew doesn't tell us what he cried, but we hear that he cried it out in a loud voice. John tells us what was the content of that cry, and then he gave up his spirit. And so what we have here in the text, it's a beautiful short text, and the same word shows up three times in three verses. So look at it again with me real quick. It says, after this, knowing that all was now finished. There's the first one. To fulfill, there's the second one, the scripture, Jesus said, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. In other words, Jesus is just getting something. He's dehydrated. He's been losing fluids. He's exhausted. And so they take a little hyssop branch, which if you know the whole storyline of the Bible, that hyssop branch matters because it is the same type of branch that would have been used by the Jewish people at the story of the Exodus. As they put blood on the hyssop and put it on the doorposts in the Exodus story in the Old Testament. Now a piece of hyssop with some sour wine is lifted up to Jesus so that he can just get a little bit of stuff in his throat so that he can then push up on the nail in his feet, expand his chest, and cry out in a loud voice, it is finished! It is finished! Notice he didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished! And then Jesus did something that no other human being in history was really able to do. He gave up his spirit. Nobody killed Jesus. Jesus voluntarily gave his life. Yes, there is a trial that is wrong. Yes, there are a Roman governor who made a very terrible choice. Yes, there are Roman soldiers who hung Jesus on the cross. But they did not have authority over the life of Jesus. Heaven and hell did not have authority over the life of Jesus. Jesus had authority over his own life, and in an act of perfect submission to God's purpose and an act of passion and love for you, Jesus gave up his spirit. But he made this declaration, it is finished. It's, like I said, it's my favorite Greek word. The New Testament was originally written in common Greek, the language of the people in the Roman Empire. The reason it was written in Greek is because in that time, at that time in the world, in this huge empire, everybody read Greek. You would have your original language that you grew up with, but if you want to do commerce in the world at that time, you had to speak Greek. And so the New Testament writers wrote in Greek so that it could be passed and everybody could read it. And in the Greek, it is this one simple word. It is the word tetelestai. Tetelestai. I love this word. In fact, I want to show it to you. There it is. That is. The word that as John records what Jesus declared, that is the word in the Greek language that John uses, tetelestai. He actually uses the word three different times in this passage where it says, when Jesus, knowing that everything was fulfilled, everything was finished, everything was complete, and then he says, in order that scripture would be fulfilled, second place, Jesus cries out, It is finished. Tetelestai. This word is in one simple Greek word, the encapsulation, the summation, the whole of the gospel. It is the good news that we announce to you. If you are here this morning and you're not sure what Christianity is all about, I just want to let you know you are going to hear it this morning. In simple, with one word, we're going to tell you the whole storyline of the Bible. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is the heart of our message. This is what we have to proclaim. It is Holy Week. We have good news. This is the good news, that it is finished. Notice again, I said, he didn't say, I am finished. I am undone. This is not what he does. He, with a loud voice, as a declaration of victory, cries out, it is finished. What is going on here? What does this mean? And for the next few minutes, that's what I hope to share with you. I just want to explain to you the meaning of this word. I want you to understand what it means. And I want you to leave here knowing the good news that Christ declared as he gave up his own life for you and for me. What was he saying? And there's four basic ideas, four concepts, four truths that the passion of Jesus, that this declaration declares to us. Four amazing, beautiful, rich truths that I hope we will hold on to. And the first one is this: as Jesus cried, it is finished. As Jesus cried, it is finished. The first thing he is declaring in a loud voice, he is declaring as a shout of victory, he is letting us know that the plan is accomplished. The plan is accomplished. In other words, the word itself means this. The Greek word itself means this: to make an end, or to accomplish, to complete something, not merely to bring it to its end, but to bring it to perfection or its designed goal. In other words, to carry it through. In other words, the Greek word itself, this word at the very core, the meaning of this word, as it's used in all kinds of places in the culture of that world, would have been used to basically say, whatever was planned, it was accomplished. This is my wife standing at the stairs going, it's done. And what I envisioned in my mind, the dream I have, I can now see it. It is completed. It is finished. The word basically means that idea. It's not just say, okay, I'm through with that. There's a lot of projects in our house that we said that. I'm just through with that. I'm not coming back to that in a long time. No, it's not complete, but it's good enough. The idea is that whatever was intended, whatever plan was involved, whatever concept we were throwing out there, that plan has come to its completion. And so Jesus is literally on the cross as he breathes his last, as he makes his last declaration, as he declares to us in a loud voice. He's saying, listen, the plan is accomplished. What was set out to do. What in the world does he mean by this? Well, when you study the whole Bible as a story, which is what it is, the Bible, first and foremost, is not a rule book. It's not just a system of beliefs. First and foremost, the Bible, the scriptures, are a story. And at the heart of the story is the story of God and his purpose to rescue and redeem his people and his creation. In the first chapter of the Bible, you have God creating everything that exists. And the way God creates is he speaks and it comes into existence. So it says on the first day, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And on every successive day, the 6 days of creation, everything that God speaks into existence comes into being, and it is purposeful, and everything God plans, what God intends, happens just like he desired it to take place. What happens is after 6 days of creation, we get to Genesis chapter 2. And Genesis chapter 2 starts like this. It tells us that everything that God made, it was so good. In fact, eventually when God makes humanity, he makes Adam and Eve, the first two people. He says, it is very good. And then the text tells us that it was the seventh day. And when God had finished the work of creation, when God had finished, don't miss that. When God had finished the work of creation, he rested. Now, this does not mean that God went and took a nap. God is always sovereignly governing his work, but what it does tell us is that God's purpose in creation was complete. He had made from nothing everything that exists. He was sovereign creator and ruler over everything, and it was finished. And this includes the creation of Adam and Eve, the first two people. But what happens in the storyline of the Bible is in chapter 3, Adam and Eve, the first two people that God made, and it says that he made us, made them and us by extension in his image, after his likeness. In other words, God's put something rich and beautiful in our humanity that literally resembles God himself. And God gave them a functional decision in the garden. As you read this story, it looks like that functional decision involves fruit, and it does. Do not eat from this one tree. God literally told them, every tree in the garden, I made it, you enjoy it. I made it for your joy. You enjoy every tree. Eat all the fruit you want. This tree, this one's mine, and mine alone. And Adam and Eve had to live with this functional decision. Would they let God be an authority who could tell them what they could and couldn't do? Could God reserve something in his creation that was for him and him alone? Or were they going to usurp his authority, rebel, and say, I don't care what God says, I'm going to live my life how I want to? And if you're familiar with the story, you know the answer is that Adam and Eve chose to eat the fruit. They chose to rebel against God. They chose to say, I don't need want a God. I'm going to be God. I'm going to live and determine right and wrong for myself. And what happened as a result, all of our humanity and all of God's creation was now fragmented and broken, as everything that God put under Adam's dominion was now tainted by the decision he made and disconnected from God. That's our problem. You and I are here this morning. At the core of our being, our problem is this, that we were made for God, by God, to experience him and to live with him in the center of our lives. And our problem is that we are disconnected from our God because of the brokenness and sinfulness in the world, and because of the fact that I make the same decision every day that Adam and Eve made, that I don't want a God, I want to live for my own, the dictates of my own heart, I want to set the rules, I want to live for me. Because I live that way, I am disconnected from my God. I am cut off from him, and because I am disconnected from God, everything in my life now is fragmented. Nothing is easy. Everything is broken. I literally lived a life of Wile E. Coyote, right? Do you experience that? You know, remember Wile E. Coyote in the Roadrunner series, right? You know, where the Roadrunner, everything works perfect. Wile E. Coyote spends his whole life going, here is my plan. I have thought it out. I have contacted Acme. And I have the perfect thing for this. But no matter what he does, hey, see, there it is. Wile E. Coyote just came out, right? What he does, no matter how hard he tries, life itself and Wile E. Coyote cannot get out of his way. He messes everything up, and it's all just bent against him. And no matter what he does, he ends up going off the cliff right before he thinks he's going to get the Roadrunner, right? How many of you guys would go, yeah, that's my life? Come on, let's be honest. How many of you say, yep, pretty much my whole existence in the world is Wile E. Coyote? Listen, the reason it is that way, the reason we laugh at him is because we are him, and the reason we are him is because we live in a world where I can't get out of my own way, and life seems bent against me to keep me from experiencing what I think I ought to get. And the reason all that is true is because we live in a broken, fallen world that is disconnected from its creator, and I myself, because I am living for myself and now disconnected. And what happens is in Genesis 2, God creates everything, he rests, he says it is good, and it says he completed the work of creation. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve choose to rebel against God, and everything is wrecked. And starting in Genesis 3, we have the storyline of God's purpose of redemption. He is going to buy back his world and his people. The world is broken. It is fragmented. There is a deep problem of our rebellion against God. We don't deserve anything from him. How in the world can a perfect, holy, righteous God do anything with the people in the world? How can a perfect, holy, righteous God ever do anything with this creation that's fragmented because of us? And the answer is that God begins a story that tells the glory of his character, the beauty of his nature. He has a plan, and it is not a plan that started when Adam and Eve sinned. What we find in the scriptures is that the plan of God to redeem us goes all the way back before the foundation of the world. He knew who you would be. He knew your struggles. He knew your failures. He knew that you would need to be redeemed. He knew that the creation around us would be fallen. And before we blew it, God had a plan. And he put that plan into motion. And what happens is the story of Jesus shows up, and God has been promising for thousands of years this one person who would show up, who would be the culmination, the pinnacle of his purpose. The whole Old Testament has been picturing this plan through things like sacrifices, as blood was shed in some way cover people's sin, but we knew with animals that didn't work. How can an animal die for me? But a picture's being painted. And the picture is a constant deep reminder of the deep cost of the fragmentation of the world. And God is going to accomplish his mission. He has a plan, and that plan will be accomplished. And just like the work of creation, God is going to bring that plan to fulfillment, where he is going to be able to step back and say, it is accomplished. And here's Jesus who shows up in the world, and God says, for thousands of years, I've been promising, but there he is. And Jesus shows up as both fully human, fully divine person, lives on this earth. He lives the perfect life you and I should have lived. And then he is arrested. He is put on the cross. But from the cross, what does he declare? It is finished. The plan of redemption has been accomplished. God's purpose for us has been fulfilled. The story has come to its climactic moment. And this moment, like this literally moment, this place where Jesus on the cross pushes up on his feet, spreads his chest out, says, "It is finished," is the pivot point of all of history. God has accomplished what he set out to do. He has gained our redemption. The plan is finished. We can know that Christ has done it all. We see this in the Bible. I love the story of Jonah. There's this crazy Old Testament story about this guy who runs from God. God tells him what to do, and he's like, "Yeah, no, I'm out." And he runs away from God. He ends up on the ship. God sends a storm, and the storm blows the ship all over the place. And Jonah knows, I'm on this ship in this situation because I have messed my life up. I have ignored God, and God is getting me. I'm going to get what I deserve here. And so the sailors on the ship, believing he might have ticked his God off, throw him off the ship, just let him die. And here's what I love about the story of Jonah. The Bible tells us at this point in Jonah chapter 1 that God had appointed a fish. God appointed a sea creature. And that sea creature came and swallowed Jonah. And I know if you're a skeptic, you're like, I don't know if I can believe that. That's a conversation for a different day. I believe the story happened because if a God can create everything, he can send a fish at the right time for the right moment to accomplish his purpose. And so here we have, but God appointed the fish. But the question you have to ask when you're reading that story is, when did God appoint the fish? And there's only two options. He either appointed the fish, like he just all of a sudden went, oop, my guy Jonah's in trouble. Yes, I sent the storm, so this is messed up for him. But I better right now create a fish that will swallow him. Or that fish was swimming around as the appointed sea creature well before Jonah said no to God. That's the story. God, his purpose for you and for me was set into motion before you and I were even born, even before Adam and Eve were even created. His purpose of redemption has always been there, and God has been at work to bring glory to himself, to offer redemption to you, and to prepare the coming of Jesus from the day that creation finished. On the eighth day, God got to work for our redemption. And just like the work of creation was finished, Jesus now on the cross says, it is finished. The plan is accomplished. What God set in motion has been done. You can know this morning that the cross, the reason it needs to be the center of our lives is because the cross is an ever-present reminder that no matter how far I've run, how broken my life is, how much my life is all wrapped up in the wily coyote mess of this world, a sovereign God is purposeful, and he is accomplishing what he set out to do. And I can hold on to that. I can hold on to that when your best friend in the world is in the hospital this morning and not doing well, which for many of us in a church, one of our elders is not doing well this morning. He's sick. He's not doing good. We're praying. And we can know a God who is sovereign, who has accomplished his purpose. It did not. Like last night, what happened in our friend's life caught everybody off guard. It did not catch our God off guard. He did not wake up this morning and go, oops, I didn't see that coming. And the same can be said, anything in your life. There isn't a moment where God is waking up with you when you go, I didn't see this coming, God going, me neither. Like that doesn't happen. He is purposeful, and Christ has accomplished the purpose of God. That's the first thing, that the plan is accomplished. The second thing is the debt is paid. The debt is paid. This word often was used in ancient culture by banks, okay? What would happen is if you had a mortgage or a loan or something where you had something, you were paying something off on the last payment. So imagine here, you know, if you own a house, you've got a mortgage, and you send in that last check to pay off the mortgage, okay? And what would happen is you get your deed back or get all the stuff with a stamp that says it is paid in full. You have completed all the payments. The debt has been paid. You don't owe anything more. The debt has been paid. You would get that stamped on your payment book, on your deed. You would get that back. You would go, man, I now own this house. I have paid it off. I don't owe anything anymore. This is the way this word was often used. It would have the word telos, which is the original, like the basic form of this word to telestai. It would stamp it on this, meaning the debt's been paid. There's no more payments. And Jesus, when he declares this, I think this is all wrapped up in this because part of our problem is that we have a debt we cannot pay. What happens is we kind of have this idea that our religion, like if we just go to church, we're a good person, we help little old ladies off across the street, I give some money to the poor, I collect peanut butter for Haiti. I mean, we have these ideas that if we do this, that there's some kind of scale, a balance thing, and that if I put a little bit over here, it will balance this out. But the problem is that most of us, if we were honest, we are doing that just like we do our credit cards, right? Where I make a little monthly payment, but I'm charging way more every month, and my credit card bill just gets more and more and more and more and more. Our problem is that we have a debt that we are just, like, we will never catch up because we are adding more to the debt than we could ever pay off by our good works, by our going to church, by our being a good person. And we all have this massive debt, the debt of our sin, the debt of our brokenness, the debt of our rebellion against God. And that debt is insurmountable. It is not payable on our side. And that debt is literally owed to our God who created us, who we owe our lives to. And the only way that debt really could ever be covered, and the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. The way the payment is made is through our death. And it's more than just taking our last breath. It is our brokenness, our separation from God. And here is Jesus stepping into the story. And as he breathes his last, he's literally taking the debt book, the payment book of our lives that has a debt that we cannot pay. And he is stamping in that debt book, it is paid in full. That the life of Christ, the human perfect life, who in his humanity and his perfection did not owe a debt. And it is divinity, it is an infinite life that is paying for an infinite debt. The humanity and deity of Jesus in his this one person pays the debt that can never be repaid by you and me. And Jesus is literally declaring, it is paid in full. The debt is paid. It is all paid completely. We've sung a song here where it just says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but Jesus has made my life white as snow. A debt. There's a story. Ernest Hemingway tells a story that's called Paco. And the story goes like this. Paco was just a mess. He made a mess of his life. He betrayed his father, did all kinds of things that just was terrible. And he ran off. He got involved in a Mexican, you know, like a gang. And just everything about his life was a mess. His dad had disowned him and just devastated. But at one point in time, his dad came to his senses and went, I miss my son. I want the best for him. I don't want this to happen. And so he goes to like the bar in this town, and he takes a sign, and he put a sign on the window that said, Dear Paco, All is forgiven. Please meet me here at 3:00 tomorrow afternoon. And what happens is the next day at 3:00, this man shows up, and 300 men named Paco show up. What's the story telling us? It's telling us that there's something going on in our lives. We bear the weight and the load of our own guilt. We know that deep in the core of our being, we need to be forgiven. We know that that forgiveness goes sideways, that we have broken relationships with people. And even if we're good, moral, right people, we know that we have had injustice done to us, but we've been involved in the brokenness of the world. And on top of that, we know that our guilt goes vertically. And the world's response, I mean, you read pop and secular psychology right now, they're telling us that guilt is a really bad thing. We need to get over our guilt, past our guilt. You just need to be the true, genuine you. It will never work because there's something way deep in the core of our being that knows that we are created for God, and there's a God-shaped hole that only He can fill. We cannot will away the deep feelings of guilt that we have. And the reason is because we're guilty. We have a debt we cannot pay. And when Christ gave His life for you and for me, He put a stamp on the payment book of our debt that says, "My life has been given, your debt is paid in full." It is the beautiful offer to you and for me of full forgiveness, full release, full cleansing. That we do not have to bear the weight of our sin. In fact, some of us in this room are followers of Jesus, but one of the big struggles you have is you have these stories that are in your past, and you just can't let go of those, and they still bear a weight on you. And literally, you're still trying to join Jesus in your atonement. You're still, like, your guilt is your way of trying to still pay for that sin. And what you need to hear this morning, what you need to hear what Christ has done, you need to hear in this declaration where He pushed up on the nails and spread out His arms and open his chest, and the top of his voice said, "It is finished." You need to hear that He has paid your debt in full. You should not carry that anymore. Yes, sometimes we should go find a counselor or somebody who can help us process that. We need to figure out what repentance of those things look like. But we need to also know this. Like, you need to get this. There's a big difference between repentance and penance. Repentance means I own my sin, but I know Christ has paid for it. I am turning for it and experiencing grace and forgiveness. Penance says I own my sin, and somehow I know Jesus paid part of it, but I have to keep making payments on it. Listen, if you are still making payments on your sin, you don't understand the gospel. Did you hear me? If you are still making payments on your sin, you don't understand the gospel. Your debt has been paid in full. Do not do penance. Do repentance. Trust in Christ. He is enough. Trust in your salvation that He has given everything. He has paid your debt in full. Like, y'all are quiet out there. I'm about to shout up here. I know what this means for me. I'm a hot mess. Like, all right, confession time. This isn't even in my notes. Confession time. I had this moment yesterday where I barked at Heidi. I knew as soon as I did it how wrong I was. Like, she just went off. She's like running off and said, "I'm going to go deal with life." I am a hot mess. Y'all look up here and think, "Oh, that's the pastor. He's got it all together." Y'all know me. I know what this means. My debt. The sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul, as the hymn writer wrote. My debt has been paid. Do you know that this morning? Have you experienced that? Do you bear the weight of your sin? Trust in Christ. This declaration is the gospel. He has paid your debt. Third thing this declaration declares to us. The plan is accomplished. The debt is paid. The third thing is this, that the war is over. The war is over. It was used in this way to refer to battles. And there's a tense. There's a really weird thing in this word, tetelestai, right? This word tetelestai is in a verbal tense. that is used in the Greek. We actually have it in English, but we don't know what it means. We never use it, and it doesn't really mean in the English what it means in the Greek, okay? But in the Greek, the tetelestai is in what is called the perfect tense. Now, I know you're like, I didn't come to church to get a Greek lesson, but you're going to get one anyway, so just deal with it, okay? The perfect tense in the New Testament language, the Greek language, is a reference to a verb, an action. But it is a past tense type verb, but it's a lot different than the past tense. So you have the past tense, perfect tense. Past tense refers to a point in time action, a punctiliar point in time, something that happened in the past. But the past tense says that's it. The perfect tense refers to a past tense event, a punctiliar, something that happened in a point in time event, just like the past tense, but with this difference. It also is referring to a state of being, an ongoing condition, or a situation that has been brought about because of the outcome of that verb. It would be very much like me saying to you, I got married on June 11th, 1988. Now, in English, that's just a past tense verb. But if I was going to do that in Greek, I would probably do it in perfect, because by telling you I got married on June 11th, 1988, what am I inferring? I'm referring to I still got a smoking hot wife, right? And that I am still married. Like I got married on a date, but I am still married. Like the past, there was a point in time where that happened. But the outcome of that, the state of the condition that I have as a result of that is coming to the present moment, and it has meaning for me now because something happened then. That's what this verb is trying to tell us, that Christ, when he says it is finished, the way John interprets this when he writes it into Greek is to tell us that Christ is making a declaration. It happened. Jesus made this declaration, and then he breathed his last. But and it is something that happened at a point in history. But the outcome, there's a state of being, a condition, a place that comes to the current place. And what Jesus is literally letting us know is that I have fought the fight. I have paid the debt. It's over. But it reaches you now. Isn't that just something that, we're not just dealing with an event that happened 2,000 years ago. Holy Week, the reason every year we come back and we think about this is because we are reminded that what he did then matters today. It matters for my life. It is the center of who I am. We should live cross-centered lives knowing that at this point, God did everything and that he fought the battle I couldn't fight. And that he won. This last declaration of Jesus on the cross is not a shot of defeat. It is a shot of victory. It is a declaration that everything you and I fight has been kicked and beaten and destroyed. In a very real way, Jesus taking on the devil is a 15-round prize fight. He is attacking our sin. He is attacking the brokenness in the world. It comes at him with everything. And Jesus just keeps taking blows, taking blows, taking blows. But he is fighting on our behalf. And here on the cross, he is declaring that everything is warring against us. Our fight against death, which we can't overcome. Our fight against sin, which never relents. Our fight against Satan himself. Jesus is declaring that the victory is over. The war has been won. He has defeated our foes. As a follower of Jesus, if your story is a follower of Jesus, I just want to let you know that the victory has been won. There's the story of soldiers that were fighting in the Vietnam War who lost connection with things. They were fighting on the islands. I'm sorry, not Vietnam War. In World War II, soldiers who were fighting in World War II who were fighting on the islands between Midway and the actual islands of Japan, who were still at war with one another, and American soldiers who were found 8-10 years later who were still fighting the war that had already been won. Often that's us. Christ has won the battle for us. He declared victory on the cross, which leads us to the last thing. Not only is the war over, but the last thing I want to tell you, this declaration of Jesus on the cross is a clear declaration that the victory is secure. It's baseball season, right? And there are a few phrases that if you hear it, immediately you're like, oh yeah, I get that. For example, if you grew up like as a kid in San Francisco and you heard the phrase, the Giants won the pennant, the Giants won the pennant, the Giants won the pennant. If you're a baseball fan, you know what just happened. A guy named Bobby Thompson hit a home run in the 1950s that won the pennant for, at the time, the New York Giants at the Polo Ground and put them into the World Series. Like, that is a declaration. Or let's bring it, that says, hey, we've won. I'll give you another one. You know this one, right? Go crazy, folks, go crazy. Y'all know that one? Man, y'all aren't excited this morning. Like usually that, we got Cardinal jerseys all over here, right? Go crazy, folks, go crazy. Ozzie Smith hits the home run, right? Or Joe Buck going, we will see you tomorrow night. When Jim Edmonds hits the home run, or David Freese hits the home run, there are these statements to say, listen, the game's over. We've won. It's over. We're victorious. Or like, you know, I'll switch sports. Do you believe in miracles? Yes. Now, all of you who are not sports fans, I completely lost you. I get that. I keep my sports metaphors at a minimum now, but every once in a while they come out. But if you know that one, that's from the 1980 hockey team who was going to win the gold medal. And here is the commentator. Do you believe in miracles? Yes. And then it came out in movie form. Do you remember the movie Miracle? I've seen that movie probably 20 times. I still cry every time. Pathetic. They're on the ice. We're going to win. But I remember that happening. Those of you who are young, like 1980, I wasn't even born. You need help. Anyway, I remember that happening. And I remember it's the only time growing up, like my mom and dad's philosophy was we went to church. The only way we stayed home is if we were sick. And my mom and dad would tell me if I was sick, go throw up. Because if you don't throw up, you ain't sick. We're going to church. And if I threw up, my mom and dad would look at me and say, you feel better now, don't you? Let's go to church. The only time I remember not going to church was on the Sunday where they played the gold medal game after they won the game against Russia on a Friday night. It's the only time my whole childhood I remember not going to church. We stayed home and watched the United States win the gold medal in that. There's a whole story behind it. And now they've made this movie called Miracle, and it's a great movie. And I still get excited. But you know what? Every time I watch it, like the first time I saw the movie, I knew the ending. I didn't sit here. There wasn't like pins and needles. I wonder what's going to happen. I wonder if they win. I wonder if they pull it off. I knew the ending. That's why I loved it. Listen, if you are here this morning, I want to let you know, Jesus, when he says it is finished, it is a victory cry. It is go crazy, folks. It is, do you believe in miracles? It is all that wrapped up into one statement. He is letting us know the ending. Victory has been won. We deal with a lot in our lives that just, it defeats us, right? Feel overwhelmed, frustrated. Life is hard. But if you know Christ, he has already declared over your life the ending. He has pronounced victory, and that victory cannot be defeated. The work of redemption has been accomplished. There is one more stanza in the work of God. The work of God is creation, redemption, restoration. We aren't there yet. Like, everything isn't right yet. But the death of Jesus is the guarantee that it will be. And his plan cannot be thwarted. It's already been won. And so I watched the movie of my life. Sometimes I feel like I'm going to lose. Sometimes I feel like it's overwhelming. Sometimes I feel like I just can't get through the day. But on the cross, Christ declared over me that it is finished. You've won. The victory is secure. What a word. What a gospel. What a Savior. Some of us here this morning, your journey may be that you're not sure. And I'm just telling you that the whole story of the whole storyline of the Bible comes to this declaration. And in this one word, this promise is made to you that Christ has done everything for your salvation. Every other religion on the planet, and even a lot of people who are claiming to be Christian, have this message. We're going to give you a list of things that you should do. there is a God, and if you will do our list, you can make it somehow, meet God halfway, somehow make it to where he wants you to be. The gospel says there's nothing you can do. He has done everything. So there's the gospel of you do. There's the gospel of he did. There's the gospel of you try. But the true gospel is the gospel of you trust. You just place your faith in Jesus and know that he did everything for your salvation and redemption. And has secured making all things new. For the rest of us, if you're a follower of Jesus here today, it's Holy Week, which means this statement ought to rule our lives this week. We got to live like people who are under the sovereignty of the one who has accomplished everything for us, right? You realize that next Sunday is Easter, which also tells us it's the most likely day that people who we know would consider going to church. Statistics tell us that if people are invited to church on Christmas and Easter, they're willing to go. Are we willing to take that message? We have a quick video just to kind of challenge us to think about that this morning. So for the last few weeks, we've had these cards, and we're going to have somebody at the door. We just want to encourage you to grab a stack, maybe 6, 8, 12 of them. The idea is that it's a simple way to engage somebody in a conversation over something that doesn't feel threatening, so that you can actually then invite them to church. And the basic idea is that the card is an invitation first and foremost for people to get part of a collection we're doing, where we're collecting peanut butter to go to Haiti to serve the needs of people there. That peanut butter, when it goes to Haiti, the organization we partner with gives that to people who are starving all over the city. And it's a source of protein where they just get a little bit of peanut butter and then eat some rice and they have something for the day that will fill their stomachs. And so we collect it and we give that to them. So the card is basically starts by saying, will you help us with this collection? But there's also an invite for Easter at the bottom of the card. And what we hope is that everybody in our church will just grab a few of those and just maybe find a few neighbors or friends, people around you, and say, hey, we're doing this really cool thing as a church. Would you help us with this peanut butter collection? And oh, by the way, we'd love for you to come to church with us on Sunday. Come to Easter service. Now, the idea, we weren't really trying to get something where you just put it in people's door or like dropped it in the mail. What we're really hoping is that it will give you a way to start a conversation with somebody without the, like, because I know, like, the knock on the door, hi, will you come to church with me? Kind of is freaky, right? Like, ah. But to knock on somebody's door and go, hey, my church is doing this really cool thing that's peanut butter for Haiti is a good way to start a conversation that maybe you can then say, oh, by the way, at the bottom, we're having Easter service. I'd love to go with that too. And we're not doing a bait and switch. We are really, the peanut butter thing matters, but we thought it'd be a good way to start that conversation with a neighbor that didn't start with the lead thing of, hey, will you go to church with me? Because we do feel awkward, but it will get you into a conversation that hopefully you can turn that way. So we're going to have people at the door on the way out. Will you grab a few of these and help us invite people to church and hand these out this week? All right? That's kind of the takeaway. If we really believe that it is finished, that's news we got to get out. And this is a good way to do it. Lord, we love you. We praise you. Thank you for this moment. Help us today to live as people who realize that the debt has been paid, the plan has been accomplished, you are sovereign and you are king, and you have done this all because you love us, so the victory is ours. And I just pray this morning that we will live in the light of that. Lord, if there's people here who haven't trusted you, let this be a moment where they do. In your name I pray, amen. If you're here this morning and this message spoke to you, this is a great time for you to stop and just pray a quick prayer that says, Lord, I trust in you, and I want you to come save me and rescue and redeem me. And at the end of service, we'll have somebody down here in front. If you want to have a conversation about that or if you have a prayer need this morning, we want to invite you to come do that. But for all of us, we're going to stand now. We're going to celebrate Jesus, who is the one who gave his life for us.